Why don't you take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 4, okay? As we're going through, I was supposed to tell you that junior high camp was all filled up. We got all the spaces we could and filled them all up, and some spaces have opened up. Some of the other churches didn't, and we have a waiting list. So if you have junior high kids and they weren't be able to go to camp or whatever, stop by the information window or see Phil, our junior high guy, and they can sign up. They need to do it right away because it's coming up, but we have spaces for your kids. You can get them out of your house, all right? So, you know, kind of take care of that today if you would you? We're going through currently the Gospel of Matthew. Heard of a story of this small church. During the summer, a pastor was preaching with gusto, with everything that he had. And due to the warmth of the evening, it was hot. The windows were open, didn't have any air conditioning. The bugs of all sizes were attracted to the sanctuary lights. And at this particular time, this pastor was making this incredible point. And as he was speaking this point, his mouth was open, and a moth flew into his open mouth. And he just stood there. The congregation was silent, waiting for some reply after the, ingestion of the fluttering creature. All right. It would be a good title for a sermon, wouldn't it? You know? Anyway, all right. And after some coughing and choking and while he was going through clearing his throat, he responded, "Ladies and gentlemen, with some difficulty, a moth has entered the ministry." Whether you know it or not, man, whether you believe it or not, the moment that you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you entered the ministry. Now, we got, you know, some gals here that are leaving. We, you know, in a couple of 3 days, we've got another team that's leaving in 4 weeks. And we say, well, that's great ministry. And, you know, we have some, you know, involved in our children's ministry and all of those things. And we look at that and say, hey, that's really cool. And we have people on the staff and say, well, those are our people in ministry. No, it's not true, man. Whether you understand it or not or acknowledge it or not, we have all been called to ministry. You entered ministry. According to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, the work of the pastor, my job, what I'm supposed to be doing, and you know, I do a lot of other things and you know, all that stuff, but my job, what my ministry is the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, it is my job. The reason that I'm here is to prepare you, to equip you, to train you, to educate you to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I'm here, and that should be why you're here. Now, Jesus is our great example in every area of our lives. We are called Christians supposedly because, you know, we're to be like him. Now, just as each one of us should be involved in ministry, Jesus was involved in ministry. And this passage that we're looking at tonight, we see basically three priorities for ministry. And I want you to look at those things, okay? Let's pick it up at, first of all, he preached. I want you to see the timing of his ministry. Look at verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, now, notice the words, now when Jesus, now when. The gap between verse 11 and verse 12, where we left off last time together, the way I understand this and reading many commentaries and trying to understand this, there could be as much as a year between verse 11 and verse 12. The synoptic gospels, you know, all admit this era, but John fills in the details. All right? Jesus met Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael from among John's disciples. He attended a wedding in Cana, Galilee, where he performed his first miracle. And on the way back to Galilee, he confronted the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar. Now, all of those things transpired between verses 11 and verse 12. Now, the important issue was here that Jesus heard that John had been put into prison. Now, John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod Antipas, you know, in his dungeon palace for publicly denouncing. What John had done is he had publicly denounced Herod's taking his half-brother's wife, Herodias. Well, John the Baptist was really upset about that, and so he publicly, you know, ridiculed Herod for that. And eventually John would be executed for taking this stand against this powerful ruler. And because he took this stand, he would ultimately lose his life. Now, in God's timing, John was simply stepping off the scene so that Jesus could step on. In fact, John had said, "I must decrease that he might increase." Just as the morning stars fade away for the arrival of the sun, John stepped aside, you know, having prepared the way for the Lord. It was now his time to step aside and allow Jesus to, you know, to come on the scene. Look at it, the middle of verse 12. "He departed to Galilee," the end of verse 12, verse 13, "and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali." Now, John began his ministry in the northern region of Israel called Galilee. He went not out of fear, but to avoid this premature, would have been a premature confrontation with the Pharisees. John chapter 4, verse 1 says, "The Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." So Jesus first went back to his hometown of Nazareth, and Luke chapter 4 records that his own people were so outraged at his proclamation that he was the Messiah that they tried to throw him over a cliff, but, you know, he supernaturally escaped. All right? They were so outraged. They were upset. "Hey, this is Joe's kid, the carpenter. It's his kid. He helped Joe the carpenter make our dining room table. He made our, you know, bedroom furniture. You know, who does he think he is? Now he's standing up proclaiming to be the Messiah." They were so upset they wanted to kill him, man. And they tried to push him off a cliff. Well, supernaturally, he just walked through the midst of them and kind of just disappeared. Now, verse 13 says that leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was Matthew's hometown. Some say the population of the cities around the sea that he's talking about here was about 2 million people at this time. Sometimes we kind of get the impression that this area had maybe 300 or 400 people, if that many. But this area that he's now beginning to minister in is probably around 2 million people. Pick it up, verse 14. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." For the third time, already in Matthew's gospel, he quotes Isaiah's prophecies, chapters 1 into just first part of chapter 3. Now, this was called Galilee of the Gentiles because of all the Gentile influence of the Syrians and the Phoenicians. Many of the prejudiced Judean Jews said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee?" Now, Nicodemus, a Pharisee who became a disciple, tried to defend Jesus, but they said to him, if you remember, it's recorded later on in John chapter 7, he says, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." See, well, they needed to simply look. They didn't know. They didn't understand Isaiah chapter 9, you know, verses 1 and 2. That's where he was coming from. The Galileans certainly sat in darkness, we just read. They lived in the region and the shadow of death. They didn't have the biblical education of the Judeans. That's what he's saying. Most of them were kind of just simple working class folk. All right? And interestingly, the Lord usually comes first to the lowly and the humble. He went to the shepherds on incarnation night, the angels did. And I think that the Lord usually comes to that kind of folk because they are much more receptive than the important and the arrogant people. Now, we just read where it says the great light had dawned in Galilee. Well, over in John chapter 1, verses 4 to 5 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Is anybody here glad that Jesus shined his light in your life? Isn't that what happened to you? And all of a sudden it began to dawn on you, and you thought you were just figuring stuff out. It wasn't, you're not that sharp, man, okay? Because you haven't figured anything since. You know, it wasn't that you figured something out. It was that Jesus, in his grace, in his sovereignty, chose to shine his light in our life. I don't understand that. I don't understand why he would do that. You know, the way I read the scriptures is that he'll do that for everybody. He shines the light, gives everybody the opportunity, but some respond and some don't. But when he shined his light in my life, I was smart enough to say, whoa, this is good. You know, this is a God thing, man. I've messed my life up bad enough, and now he has shined his light in my life, and, you know, there's purpose, there's meaning. I want you to notice the message of Jesus' ministry. Look at verse 17. From that time, here's the message, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice that it says, Jesus began to preach. Preaching was the central part of Jesus' ministry and should be the highlight of our ministry. Biblical preaching is empowered by God. Look up later, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Chapter 2, the first five verses. And when it says preach there, let me give you a definition of the word preach. The word preach simply means to proclaim, to publish, to make known. Preaching is not the sole prerogative of the pastor of the church. Every believer, that includes you, what these three are going to do, they're going to go preach. Now, they may not stand on a street corner, you know, and begin to wave their Bible and yell at people, but they are going to preach. Every believer is to proclaim the word of the Lord. See, Jesus preached like nobody else. One of the things I want to see when I get to heaven, I think that I believe my whole heart there is going to be a video room or a DVD room or something that you could just, anytime you want to, you can just go and say, you know, I think I'm going to look at the feeding of the 5,000. You know, put it in and view it. I just really believe, because isn't there a lot of stuff you want to see? Some of that stuff, man, you've read about it. Maybe when you get there, that's not going to be important, but I think it is. And Jesus preached like nobody else. I have heard some masterful teachers, man. I have read the sermons of some of the greatest preachers that have ever lived. You know, I have in my library the sermons of Spurgeon and Whitefield and Luther and so many, and I've read those sermons and they are absolutely incredible. But Matthew 7:29 says that he, Jesus, taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He preached, Jesus preached, you know, what the Father told him. He said in John 14:29, for I have not spoken on my own authority. Did you get that one down? John 14:29. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And one of the videos I want to see is I want to see Jesus preaching. I imagine he was demonstrative. I imagine he was emotional. I imagine that he was just so masterful that he held the people spellbound. He didn't have great praise teams going before him like we desperately need. Okay? He didn't have that, man. He didn't have, you know, multiplied tens of thousands of dollars of PA systems. He didn't have, you know, all that stuff. He didn't have the DVDs. He didn't have the side screens, you know, like we do. Didn't hand out, you know, little outlines like we do. I'm feeling very bad now that I do all that stuff, man. He didn't have any of that stuff. And he would preach, and the people would be absolutely in awe. Incredible. Many times he would get in a boat, put himself out to sea, and you know, sea is a natural amplification water. And he would speak, and his water would be amplified. Yeah. It never went down, never had a problem with it. Incredible, man. I just want to see that. I want to see that preaching. R.C.H. Lenski wrote, and this is quoted by John MacArthur in one of his books, this is what it says, "The point to be noted is that to preach is not to argue or reason or dispute or convince by intellectual proof, against all of which a keen intellect may bring counter-argument. We simply state in public or testify to all men the truth which God bids us to state. No argument can assail the truth presented in this announcement or testimony. Men either believe the truth, as all sane men should, or refuse to believe it, as only fools venture to do." The day that I understood that, many years ago, the day that I understood I wasn't responsible for what people did with what I preached, I'm just responsible to share it. I wasn't responsible to prove it. I wasn't responsible to defend it. I wasn't responsible to argue it. I was just simply responsible to proclaim it. And that's true with you too, man. All you have to do is proclaim the truth. You don't have to argue it. You have to defend it. You don't have to justify it. When you're sharing with somebody, you know, and when they start talking about, but what about the people that have never heard? You know what my response usually is? God's taking care of that. Let's get back to you. Because when they say that, they're trying to get the attention off themselves. So they're being convicted by the Holy Spirit. And they want to, you know, talk about the people in somewhere that they've never heard the gospel. What about them? Are they going to go to hell? I don't know, but are you? You know, that's the important thing right now. I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to you, and I want to make sure you don't, man. Are you following me? So it's not a matter we have to, you know, they come up with these incredible questions as you're sharing with them. How many angels can sit on the head of a pin? My answer is, how many angels would want to? Okay. You don't have to do that stuff. I mean, you know, if God's all-powerful, God can do everything, then can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? I don't know. I don't think he's not involved in foolishness. Are you following me? You know, so it's a matter of you just have to present the truth. You just have to share the gospel. You just have to talk about what God's done. And then it'll allow the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit will convince and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's not my job to convict somebody. It's not my job to convince somebody. I don't need to do 20 minutes on an altar call. We'll do the altar call. We'll make it available. You want to receive Jesus? Come and receive Jesus. I'm not going to beg you for the next 35 minutes because that's not my job. You know, either God's convicting, you're going to respond, or he's not, and you're not. Okay. I love that. Now, it says Jesus preached that people should repent. Now, the word means to change. It means to recognize the wrongness of our sin and turn to God. Okay? So he preached that they would repent. All of it, that they would recognize, hey, what we're doing is wrong, and we need to turn to God. They were to repent, if you're reading it in context there, they were to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? Jesus was there. He said one day, the kingdom of heaven is among you. He was talking about himself. The Messiah was on the scene. Jesus was ready. He was ready to rule their hearts. Now, it's interesting you know, as you've been going through Matthew, if you're reading it with us, you're going to remember that Jesus preached the same message that John preached. Chapter 3, verse 2. And John preached a baptism of what? Repentance. Peter picked up the same message on the day of Pentecost. Listen to what he said next, 2:38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, and in that letter to Timothy he said this: God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Listen, though our methods change, our message must always be the same, and the message is repent. We must ever be true to share the gospel. What are you doing with the gospel, man? That's what we're supposed to be doing. Maybe the methods change. Maybe the methods are now. Maybe we do use some overheads. Maybe we do use some handouts. Maybe we do, you know, use some great worship. We do those things. The method may change, but the message has not changed. The message is still repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The message is not, hey, Jesus loves you and you can feel good. The message is, we're wrong, we need to change, and we need to turn and go another direction, period. Are you hearing me? That's the message. And we can't water that down. When I'm sharing with somebody the gospel, or I'm talking to somebody about Jesus, or I'm doing an altar call, or I'm wrapping up a message and giving the salvation plan, and when we pray a salvation prayer, I always make sure that they understand they need to be able to verbalize and accept the truth that they are a sinner separated from God because of their sin. And they need to repent of that sin and turn around and denounce that and go the other direction. You can't just receive Jesus and live like you've always wanted to live. You can't do that. Well, you're pretty narrow, aren't you, Chuck? I'm just telling you what the Bible says, man. Okay. The Bible says repent. That's the message. And the message has not changed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I was in a conversation this week, and it was, I don't want to open up a can of worms here, but you know, somebody was telling me about eternal security and, you know, how that a Christian, you know, can never lose their salvation, and, you know, and they just said, "Are you, Chuck, do you think a Christian lose their salvation?" I said, "Who would want to? Why would a Christian want to?" Are you understanding? I don't ever want to approach things from the negative possibility, okay? Can a Christian lose their salvation? Hey, I don't want to talk about it. I want to talk about, can we be saved? Can we be redeemed? Can we have a present, right now, daily relationship with Jesus Christ? And I'll tell you what, I am secure eternally because I'm choosing every day to walk with Jesus Christ. I got up this morning and chose to walk with Jesus Christ. Okay? The message is still repent. Okay? Don't live that lifestyle. Now, I can be wrong in my position, but what if I'm right? If you're basing your salvation on a doctrine of the church that says once you prayed, you're going to make it no matter how you live, if you're basing your salvation on that, that's kind of iffy. Base your salvation on the fact that right now, tonight, you're knowing in Jesus Christ and walking with him, you're living in repentance, and you're submitted to him. Base your salvation on that, not on somebody's doctrine, you know, not on a doctrine of you know, Arminianism or Calvinism or any other ism, man. Base your salvation upon the Word of God. I'm eternally secure because I'm walking with Jesus every day of my life. Okay, now you want to argue with me? I won't argue with you. I'm just telling you that the gospel has not changed. The gospel is still the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not a feel-good gospel. It's not come and, you know, make some kind of overture and then keep coming to church and, you know, bring in your tithes and offerings, ladies and gentlemen, and everything's going to be okay. That's not the gospel. Jesus said, what did he say? He said, if you want to be my disciple, this is what you need to do. Pray once and everything's okay. He didn't say that. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. That's what he said a disciple of his would be. You know, I didn't mean to get off on that. I'm not sorry, but I didn't mean to get off of it. Now, Jesus called, okay? I want you to see the calling of Peter and Andrew. Look at verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. So one day, arriving in Capernaum, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. Now the Sea of Galilee is some 8 miles wide and 13 miles long. It rests 700 feet below sea level. Josephus said in the first century there were some 240 commercial fishing boats in operation. And as Jesus walking this direction, he sees two brothers, Simon and Andrew. According to John chapter 1, he had already met them from among John the Baptist's disciples. No doubt they recognized each other. And Jesus said, follow me, guys. And you know what's going to happen? I will make you fishers of men. Now, Jesus could deliver the gospel himself. However, he wants to share the joy and the reward of that task with us. He wants us all to be fishers of men, man. Jesus calls us all to evangelism. I really believe that. All of us, man. You may not be a Billy Graham. You may not be a Greg Laurie. You may not be able to stand up and have thousands of people listen to your great oratory ability, but you know what? You can tell somebody what Jesus has done for you. You may not have all the answers out of the Word. You may not know every, you know, jot and tittle. You may not know every verse. You may not know every passage, but why don't you just tell somebody what Jesus has done for you? I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Several years ago, there was an old gray-haired saint in our church, just a great gal, some intellectual guy got a hold of her and was just ripping her up, you know, asking her all of these deep intellectual theological questions that he thought he was so great with. She didn't have the answers. She was trying, but she was just getting all confused and frustrated. He finally looked at her and just started laughing and says, you don't know what you believe, do you, lady? She looked at him and she said, sir, I may not know what I believe and have all the answers you want, but I know whom I believe, and his name is Jesus, and I know him personally. Isn't that what Paul said? I know whom I have believed. That verse is so misquoted so many times. It does not say, I know in whom I have believed. It says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You know. And we know what he's done in our lives. And that's all we need to share with people. You know, the enemy lies to us and say, well, you need to go to Bible college and you need to have a degree. And, you know, all of those things are great, but you don't just share who Jesus is to you, man. I once was depressed all the time, but now I'm having a great time, and Jesus did it, and he can do it for you too, you know? That's what you need to do, man. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What does it say? That you may proclaim the glorious praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his glorious light. He's called us to proclaim what he's done in our lives. Note they responded immediately, these two brothers. They left their nets and they followed him. You know what? Jesus expects no less from us. Follow immediately. That's what he wants. Just follow immediately. He wants us to, when he calls, to go. Verses 21 and 22. Calls a couple more guys. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Evidently, Jesus, Peter, and Andrew, I get this picture here, you know, walked on down the beach. As they're walking down the beach, they saw the rugged outdoorsmen, sons of Zebedee. He already knew them too. You know, Jesus didn't call his disciples from the richest or from the most intelligent or from the best looking or the best educated. He called those who would follow. Well, James and John also responded with immediate obedience. They left their boat, which was their livelihood. They left their father, and they followed Jesus. You know, God's calling for us too. Four things real quick. Let me just get this to you. God calls us to immediate obedience. If we don't obey immediately, we're not really obeying. Okay? Second thing, God calls us to leave some things behind. Look up Mark chapter 10, verses 38 to 31 later. 28 to 31 later. Okay? Leave some things behind. Thirdly, God calls us to follow him. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24, I've already quoted, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And fourthly, God calls us to call others. Encourage others to serve. When you're asked to serve, don't reject that call. It may be from God. And don't stop. Just keep on serving now. Why? Because as you're serving, you're going to be storing up treasures in heaven. You understand that? Yeah. Take a little break from Awana. All the scores will be worked in Awana. You know, you stored up some treasures in heaven, man. You really did. Every time we do something for the kingdom of God, we're storing up. I love that. That's a good thing. I know what we're going to do with them. I know what those treasures are. But we're going to get something. You know. Maybe pastrami sandwiches. I have no idea, man. But it's gonna be something really cool, man. Okay. Many years ago, an Italian recluse was found dead in his house. He had lived frugally his entire life, but when friends were going through his house to sort out his possessions, they discovered 246 extremely expensive violins all crammed up in the attic. All of his money and all of his life had been spent on buying violins. Yet his misdirected devotion to the instruments had robbed the world of their beautiful sounds. Because he selfishly treasured these violins, the world never heard from these 246 violins the beautiful sounds that they would make. It's even reported that the first violin the great Stradivarius ever made was not played until it was 147 years old. Similarly, many, many Christians squander their abilities and never let their light shine. The treasure's there. The beauty that can come out of that redeemed instrument. But we don't do it. And the world never hears from us the beauty that God has put within us that we're able to share. In verses 23 and 25, let's start with verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. With his new disciples, Jesus began to tour the cities of Galilee, which was only some 60 by 30 miles. He was preaching and teaching, we've just read, in their synagogues. He was considered a rabbi, or in our terms, he would have been considered a preacher. Therefore, he was asked to speak in their synagogues. In these places and elsewhere, Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What was that? He was still proclaiming the message of repentance. All right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message never changed. It was at this point in his ministry now, he begins to do more. He's still preaching that same message, but now he begins to heal the people. In fact, the text says that he was continually healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. No one was left out. Now, don't miss the point. The teaching is totally connected with the healing. As people came to him to repent, he healed them. And the healings validated his position as the Son of God. No one else could do this. And his healing met the needs of the people. Look at verse 24. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Now, because of his great ministry, his fame spread like crazy. It went through all out of Syria. Syria was the Roman province that included Galilee. And now to paraphrase, it would say this: his fame spread far and wide through the province. Now, you have to understand the difference between when he was here and our modern times. They didn't have great medical knowledge. They didn't have, you know, sanitary conditions. Diseases and sickness plagued the people. Common infections that, you know, we get an infection, you know, and we go, we get a couple, we get some antibiotics, we get a Z-Pack or something, and, you know, we're okay. They didn't have that. So common infections like we get all of the time would be life-threatening, okay? People would die. And as a result, they brought all kinds of sick people, and he healed those people with various diseases and torments. This can include anything from, you know, having the flu to leprosy. It also says he healed the demon-possessed. This problem seemed especially acute during the days of Jesus. He healed epileptics. King James Version says lunatics. So let me explain it. The Greek word means moonstruck. There were those who were mentally ill or those with, you know, with those convulsions that were caused by the moon. Okay. We know that epilepsy today is a disease that needs to be treated. Okay. Also says he healed the paralytics. This referred to the lame and the crippled. The healing of Jesus, ministry of Jesus, teaches us, you know, four things real quick about Jesus Christ. First, it shows his compassion towards those in suffering. Get this down, man. Number one, as we read about his healing, we're almost through, stay with me. As we read about his healing, we understand he has compassion for those who suffer. Always does. We should too. Second, it validates his deity. He was God, he could heal, nobody else could. Third, it showed that he was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. And fourth, and I love this, I think, it gives us a foretaste of the kingdom to come. We got 1,000 years coming on this planet called the millennium. That's going to be incredible. In other words, it's a period of time where Jesus is going to show us how this planet was intended to be run in the first place, with him in charge. Isn't that going to be great? Wonderful. Without the fall, it's just going to be incredible. And then after that, forever. Oh, I don't want to get off on that. It's so wonderful. Okay. And lastly, I just want to say to us, you know, that Jesus calls us to a healing ministry. Jesus still heals. He doesn't heal to validate the gospel. It's validating the power of the Word of God in the lives of believers for the past 2,000 years. James 5, 13 through 17 tells us about the ministry of prayer and the anointing of oil by church elders. So we need to do that. If any are sick amongst you, let them call for the elders of the church. They would pray the prayer of faith and anoint with oil that their sins would be forgiven and they would be healed. You know, let's begin to go to Jesus for healing. You know, I believe that Jesus heals in a variety of ways. I believe he heals instantaneously. I've seen it happen so many times. I believe that Jesus heals through the medical profession. I've seen that many, many times. I believe that Jesus heals immediately. I believe that Jesus heals progressively over a period of time many times. I believe that Jesus heals totally. I believe it's a healing when he takes one of his saints home, because that body is now no longer valid and they have a brand new one with not the limitations. I believe he has a variety of ways that he can heal. But let me say something, and I want you to keep this in context, please. I don't know how to explain this. I'm going to try to explain this. Something God is doing in my heart. I know those things. I believe those things. And I have found myself over a period of years when I pray for people, kind of many times I'm ending my prayer, somebody says, I was just diagnosed with this, would you pray for me? I pray for them, and then I have found myself saying, and Lord, if you decide to use the doctors, that's okay, and we, you know. And the Lord is correcting me on that. And I apologize to you when I have done that. Because I know that you come to us and you ask us to lay hands on you and anoint you with oil, to pray the prayer of faith that you might be healed. And I know that once we, you know, make that, it's all of a sudden, I know that just has an attack on your faith. And I'm saying when people ask us to pray for their healing, ladies and gentlemen, I've told you we're all ministers. It's not just me. We are all to pray for people to be healed. We need to pray the prayer of faith. Jesus, heal in your name. We accept your healing, and that's what we need to pray for. Then it's up to God. He can heal them. If he doesn't, again, we don't have to try to justify it or make excuses or explain it away. We have been obedient to what God called us to do. God did not call us to pray for the sick, but give them a back door in case I don't heal them. I don't find that any place in the Bible. The Bible says, lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. I don't care what your experience has been. I don't care what my experience has been. I must go by the Word of God. The Word of God tells me to lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. The Bible tells me to pray for the sick, tells you to pray for the sick. We need to do that. Not looking for the back door, not trying to justify it by saying, but Lord, if you want to use this, and God will use doctors, he will use surgeries. And we had open heart surgery, and the doctors, and I've been healed through that. But, you know, I believe when we're praying for healing, we need to pray for God to take care of it. And not just, you know, looking for the back door. Making sense to anybody at all? I don't know what that does to you. And I don't know how well I've explained it. I explained it to some of the staff here. I haven't talked to all of the staff yet. But that's the way that we need to pray as God's people. You want us to pray for your healing? We're going to pray for God heals you, man. And then he's going to take care of the rest. I don't have to justify. I don't have to explain. I, as a man of God, you as a man of God, you as a woman of God, you need to pray the prayer of faith. And then whatever God does it. We also need, there's also spiritual healing. He said in Luke chapter 4, most of you could quote this, Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. For he, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus heals the bodies. We've been called to also heal the brokenhearted. And we do this by showing our faith, hope, and love to others and sharing with them the good news that Jesus is still the answer to all of their problems. We need to be binding up the brokenhearted. We need to be doing everything we can to encourage those that have no hope with the encouragement of the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. See, guys, we have to begin to live, many of us, like what this book says is real. we have to begin to live in the reality that this is truth. Many of us are believers, we're Christians, but we live a life of practical atheism because we're really not truly trusting God and honoring God in all that we do. I don't know how other to verbalize it than that. We need to be men and women that are truly walking out the truth of God's word, living it out. Whatever God does with it, that's his problem. But we need to be walking out the truth of God's word. The message has not changed. It's still the truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. That's what you and that's what I need to be proclaiming to the world around us. Well, next time we're together, we'll start in chapter 5. Let's stand. Father, you know my heart tonight. You know, Lord, my only desire tonight was to be able to present you as the answer, Lord. And maybe some of us have become a little apathetic and we've taken you for granted and we forgot that there's a lifestyle of repentance, not just an event at one point in our lives, but a lifestyle of denouncing and choosing to come hard after you, Lord. That's the people we want to be. We want to be such a light to this valley, such a light to our relatives and our families and our friends and our coworkers and our peers. And we just want to be a light of who you are, Lord. And Lord, I would pray that you would deal with every heart here. Every person in this place would know you've called them to ministry. You've called them to share with those around them. Oh God, deal with us. Thank you, Jesus. Thanks for coming into our lives. Thanks for being that light and revealing to us who you are. Thank you for loving us. At times you correct us. We want to be your people ministering your life 24/7, every opportunity you give us, Lord. Deal with our hearts. Thanks for your word, Jesus.